The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on the last two verses of that chapter. All right, we have completed the first step by assembling together here. We have been commanded, prohibited in fact, from forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is. And the reality is that face-to-face teaching is not simply preferable, it is mandated. And so this requires that believers get their act together in terms of their priorities and make the necessary sacrifices and adjustments so that they can get here and get the doctrine. We are not commanded to sit online and listen. We are not commanded to read books. We are not commanded to do any of these other things. All our commands, our royal imperatives, work around the principle of face-to-face teaching. So that is why we are here, and obviously if you're not here, you don't get the information, generally speaking. I'm not under the illusion that everybody makes up every class they miss by any stretch of the imagination, so that means that in many cases people aren't getting the information, and that's just not spiritually healthy. So particularly in these last days, given all the realities that we face, the demonic invasions, the realities of the cosmos, diabolicus, that's continuing to descend into chaos and madness, this becomes all the more critical. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to make sure you are in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature recently. Now is the time to do so. We have the rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, that takes place every time we do confess our sins. He does the same thing, forgives us and cleanses us. So that's the order of the day, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the days are rapidly getting behind us, that apart from the fact that the return of your Son is imminent, that our lives are being spent day by day in the pursuit of various things, many of things of which are not related to the principles of sound doctrine, but that ultimately distract people from the truth. And as we know, that there are only going to be the few, as in the parable of the soils, that actually make the adjustments, that demonstrate the commitment, intellectual honesty, diligence, and tenacity that it takes to maintain priorities right until the very end. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can live in the devil's world and can continue to grow spiritually. Ultimately, we know there is no limit to this. We are limited only by our positive volition and desire to know the truth. We pray as we approach your truth this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the concluding comments here, ostensibly, of the angel. This could just be concluding comments as well. The Lord may have provided this information to John, but again, there's no discreet change of subject in terms of the speaker here. And the explanation we're looking at here in the latter part of verse 23, the merchants, the businessman of Babylon, the primary people who keep the wheels of industry spinning and all of that, were the great men of the earth. Again, typically political power was the key element of power and resided in the monarch or in the ruler, whatever he was called, whether it was a king or something else. And because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And we were some ways into this last night. We had left off, I think, here with point 24. There can be little doubt that the great men or merchants of the United States have infiltrated the political arena through their covert activity. Some of their activities are frankly overt. They don't attempt to hide them. They've got lobbyists. They've got people who accurately and consistently represent these companies to the politicians in order to have favorable laws passed or favorable views of their behavior so that they don't come under scrutiny. And the power really lies with the money. As we saw last night in all of those quotes, many of them from England, but some from the U.S., and it's the recognition that money is what makes this go round, and the people that control the money control the politicians. And that's not new news. That is not new news at all, but the reality is it continues to be this way. Well, further, point 25, there can be no doubt that such actions have promoted an agenda of global government, with the elite rich controlling money, power, and resources by eliminating national identities and boundaries. And again, this economic internationalism with which this nation is charged, political Babylon, is charged back in the beginning of all of this, is the way that we have deceived these people. We have convinced them that the American way of life is the only way of life, that it is the only way to live, and that the people with money, with wealth, with power, have convinced the average person that they want to live just like they do. And the fact is, number one, very few are ever going to be able to live that way. And number two, it doesn't provide the happiness that it promises, or that people tend to believe that it brings. So 26 here, and again, all of this comes at the expense of divine institution number four. Not that they are not working against other divine institutions, but certainly that one, the concept of nationalism, is something they want to break down. These global trade treaties, NAFTA and the like, are designed to break down political barriers so that money and trade can flow freely throughout these various countries, that there's no hindrance to it. And then through this composite point 26, a corporate economic political agenda. The corporate politicians have largely had their way with the nations that they seek to bring under their power and authority. And again, simply to exploit them. They are viewed back in the early part of this as Johns that are exploited by the prostitute. And that ultimately the Johns don't really mean anything to the prostitute. It's not that she cares about them, for all of her great rhetoric to the otherwise. But the fact is, corporate identity of these people the people who really have the money and the power, remains largely hidden. You're not ever going to see them. And so they take their Johns out, have sex with them, take advantage of them, and then as far as they are concerned, the Johns can die, frankly. It doesn't make any difference to them. Our nation is not in it for the good of other nations. Again, all the rhetoric aside, and you're inundated with these kinds of thoughts every day, that we're the good guys, that we're here to keep the world safe, that we're going to feed the world, we're going to solve the poverty problem, we're going to solve war and all of that. And the fact is, we're not. We're just not. And first, we're not inclined to. And secondarily, we're really not in a position any longer to do it, even if we could have in the first place. Which I don't really think we could. So 26 or 27 here, it is clear from this second indictment of Babylon that America has largely been successful in this agenda, causing all nations to be deceived by our sorcery. And again, you have to maintain a balance within here. While Babylon is indicted and will suffer judgment for her behavior and her attitude, her arrogant belief that she is and that there is nobody else. Essentially, this approaches, if it doesn't actually get there, the idea that this country is deified, that we have the same prerogatives of God in this world. And that's essentially the way many Americans look at it, that our prerogatives, we determine what the world should do and think and say and all of that. And the reality is, like today, I saw the president finally recognize Jerusalem as a capital. Well, I don't give a damn if this idiot finally recognizes Jerusalem as the capital. None of the other presidents who've all promised to do this, by the way, all those liars, ever did it. But the fact is, Jerusalem's the capital of Israel, whether anybody recognizes it or not. So I'm not just jumping up and down, oh, I'm agog because the president did something right. Well, it does beat most of what he's been doing, but I will give you that. But the fact is, that's a minor thing to me, and they make such a big deal out of it. And oh, now all the Palestinians are up in arms. Oh, there's going to be 3 days of rage. Well, go rage yourself to death for all we care. I'd like to, well, I can't tell it here, but I'll tell you some of you later. Well, so, but again, we have done this, but the nations are not without guilt. They have been involved in this, and they have chosen to be involved in this. We may have deceived them with our lies, rhetoric, and promises of good and all of that. But they were all too quick to believe it and snap onto it too. And to take up all the offers that were handed to them. And they continue to do that. Well, as Keith Lee has noted, these men are looked up to, worshipped, honored, adored, and presented to everyone as the ultimate. They have power in society. They control the destinies of men and live in super luxury, which everyone is supposed to want. Now, if you don't want it, there's something wrong with you, apparently. If you don't want this lavish lifestyle and the jet-setting lifestyle, the elaborate vacations, the constant, the fine food and all of that, and I don't think any of us are against any of those things at a fundamental level. But when they are paraded as the be-all and end-all of life before people, and then people start believing it, that's where the problems arise. So 29, people have come under the delusion that wealth and luxury are what everyone needs. These things are considered to be the primary means of having and enjoying happiness. You really can't be happy without them. I've got to have my things. If I don't have my things, I can't be happy. And I saw they're doing this new show. It's a stupid concept, really idiotic, called Stripped. And they basically take everything, apparently including their clothes, out of these people's houses. And then whatever it is, every once in a while they get to add something back. And find out how long they could live without their details. How long could any of you go without your cell phone? I could live without mine permanently. I got to be honest with you, I could. I don't need it. And obviously, if you have a business and all of that, that's different. We're not talking about a corporate use of this or something else. I'm talking about just personally. People, you know, I remember when the hurricane came, that was one of the worst things people worried about. I lose power to my cell phone. And obviously, computers fall under that as well. But mostly, those are being used pretty much for communication, where computers are not so much anymore. I mean, the old days of instant messaging are, you know, over for most people. I think AOL's out of business, but I'm not sure. So 30, however, as everyone should recognize, when people set their priority on these things, they can and do begin to compromise principles of character, righteousness, integrity. And when it comes to details of money, you will find out pretty quick where people really, really stand. Just threaten their money or their details, and you will see how quick they will show you they don't have any integrity at all. They will violate their word. They will not keep contracts. They will not fulfill obligations. They, you know, when push comes to shove, it's all about the money and the details, and it's theirs. And you better not threaten that. And so your average American, is all too willing to compromise their character to have what they want. Character doesn't matter any longer. But of course, character hasn't mattered in this country for a while. And as we see, we will see here coming up in Isaiah at any rate, the country is likened to a spoiled little snotty bitch who's always had everything her way. And all of a sudden, it's all going to go south, and it's going to go south real fast. And when it does go south, there's going to be no recovery. That's the big element in this. That there's not going to be any recovery. That is stressed throughout this, even back in verse 21. You'll be thrown down with violence and you will not be found any longer. In other words, it ceases to exist. The reason they can't find it is because it's not there. You could find something if it existed. This doesn't exist any longer. As pictured by that great rock he throws into the sea that just suddenly and sinks and silver is gone. And it doesn't take any time for that to happen, essentially. So, again, character, righteousness, integrity, these things all go the way of negative volition. And I've watched believers forfeit all of this in the name of having things and in the name of having money and being safe and, quote, secure. How secure do you think you are if God turns on you tonight? You're not. None of us are. Obviously, God doesn't have any real motivation to turn on us. We are His children. We know that He's working all things together for our ultimate good in terms of conformity to the image of Christ. But that's phase three. And what you have in time here and all of that is really irrelevant in some ways to that greater goal. The greater goal is what God looks at and getting us where we need to be. Well, 31 here, the term sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, which is a part of the family of words that had been used earlier in this book to refer to the activities of negative unbelievers. And again, we get our word, as you might imagine, pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, all come from this pharma root. Revelation chapter 9 come from this same root. And so immediately, what many people want to do is they want to translate this as drugs. But that's not what the word means. But don't let that stop you. Well, it means that in English, so it must have meant that in Greek. Really? Is that how you're going to do your etymology? The study of words, the comparative study of words, has to be studied in its own language. You can't just take a word and say, well, the root's the same, so therefore it must mean the same thing exactly. And it doesn't necessarily. So I've heard these verses used. I remember back when I was a fundy, these were the verses they would beat people over the head with. See, the Bible teaches against drugs. All drugs. And of course, back then when we were fundy, you know, it was all drugs. You really weren't supposed to take drugs even if you were sick. And some of the more legalistic canons, that wasn't allowed. You weren't even allowed to take aspirin or Tylenol or blood pressure medicine. You surely couldn't use anything for diabetes or any of that because, I mean, that just shows you don't have any faith. I mean, that was some of the thinking and stuff I was exposed to in this. And so they said, aha, the Bible teaches all here against drugs. Well, it does at some level here, but let's look at the stuff. 32, the family of words first meant a drug or medicine, whether beneficial or poisonous. So it encompasses all manner of things, both good and bad. And referred to drugs that were used for medicinal purposes, but most often it was used for more sinister purposes. They weren't. The word typically does not focus on medicine or medicinal use of drugs. That to me falls under a completely separate. That falls under, say, the Timothy deal where Paul tells him, no longer drink water exclusively, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Paul's prescribing for him at that level, if you understand that. And so, and Paul's not a doctor, but he hung around a doctor a lot. And, you know. And so Luke, no doubt, I suppose, probably was the source of that advice. Tell him to do this. But again, that is medicating for the purpose of helping the body, of getting the body into a less diseased, or if you have a disease, state, or a less inflamed state, or any of this, because we know inflammatory problems most often lead to diseases and all that, conditions that aren't addressed. Well, to get a feel of how John and his readers would have understood this term, there is a clear example from the story of Jason and the Argonauts. In one passage, the hero Jason goes to the sorceress Medea, who has the hots for him. So not wanting him to be harmed in his upcoming battle, she concocts a drug, a pharmakon, for him, if he will marry her and take her to Greece. Well, when Jason swore to do so, she gave him a drug with which she told him to anoint his shield, spear, and body when he was about to yoke the bulls. For she said that, anointed with it, he could not for a single day be harmed by fire nor by iron. So weaponry's not going to hurt him. Fire's not going to hurt him. He essentially kind of becomes invincible for a day with this drug. Now, obviously, Jason and the Argonauts here is not a real true story. But the question becomes, of what is the point behind all of this? Did she give him something to take internally? No. No, not at all. And this is more like voodoo and witchcraft than it is drug use, we might say. Because that's one of the real issues with this term. That behind it, very often, there's a much more sinister sort of deal. B, the drug was magic. See, I do believe in magic. Do you really think, you know, you can make the Eiffel Tower disappear or whatever it is they do nowadays? I don't know what the tricks are. I don't watch them. Don't care. See, it was not marijuana, hashish, LSD, morphine, or some other chemical substance. It was oogie boogie. Clearly, the word pharmakia has much more to do with magic than muddle-headedness, witchcraft than water pipes, or sorcery than smack. Now, I'm not arguing, on the other hand, that people should go out and do heroin and cocaine and all of these other things because they want to. And that in many cases they're playing with very powerful, potent things that can kill them. And again, when you get into the drug culture out there on the street, you don't know what you're getting. It's not as though they have the good housekeeping people come in and say, well, this is good stuff. You should be okay with this. Or the FDA or whoever wants to monitor it. So the reality here is that people should not necessarily do those things. But is that what the Bible teaches? That don't do this because the Bible says it? No, I don't see that. I don't see it in the Old Testament usages of where the Septuagint translated certain terms by pharmakia or this family of words. And it really had a lot more to do with witchcraft and spells and potions and all of that stuff. And so when it says they were deceived by our sorceries, we didn't drug them. It's not a drug, it's a spell we've put on them. They've fallen under our spell and they believe our lies and our deceits. And they believe the same things that we've promoted, that happiness comes from money and details. And so they want to believe that, obviously. So this conclusion, that all came out of worldnetdaily.com. Joel Miller wrote that. And this conclusion is correct. And it is confirmed in the way in which the translators of the Septuagint use this family of words to translate certain Hebrew terms. I saw, matter of fact, speaking of drugs, I saw a deal last night on the news. I think it was last night I saw it. They're wanting to legalize psilocybin in, I think it's Oregon or Washington State, one of them, and sell it over the counter for PTSD treatment and this kind of thing. Well, I don't know that tripping is the best way. I mean, if you've ever been high on LSD, which I'm assuming none of you have, I have a lot. And I don't think this would help somebody who was traumatically stressed. I don't necessarily think that would help at all. Now, perhaps they're talking low doses that do not involve hallucinations and these other sort of things. I don't know what they're discussing here even. But it just kind of even shocked me that was a consideration, that they were wanting to get this passed. I was a little bit taken aback by that. Because I thought, okay, I understand why they want to legalize marijuana. I get all that. It's a primary. It's largely a recreational drug. It has some health benefits, obviously. I think there's been enough studies to prove that. But the reality is, you know, and they tried this before, of course, with alcohol, the drug of choice. And now they've demonized cigarettes, the next drug of choice, nicotine. I tell you what, you won't get a fight from Americans until they go after caffeine. Then suddenly people are going to stand up and scream bloody murder. You take my coffee. Don't touch the coffee. I don't care if you take all the drugs away from all the people in the world. But you touch coffee and you would have a fight. And do not tell me that caffeine is not a drug with side effects. I know it is. And it's the same as nicotine. It has side effects. And some of these things, caffeine apparently is pretty addicting as well. But you don't hear people jumping up and down screaming about this. You know, the psycho that had 3 cups of coffee and went out and road raged somebody to death because he's all jacked up on caffeine. Oh, and probably had him an energy shot with it to go with it. That stuff's crap. It's loaded with caffeine too. So most of this stuff, just common, general kind of common sense would tell you, hey, be careful with anything that has addictive powers. You can become addicted to. But again, here, when you look into the Hebrew of this, and the way the Septuagint dealt with it, keshef here, the word for witchcraft. This family of words is translated by the English terms witchcraft,
sorcerer, or spell. Exodus 7:11 is the first one. So again, we're not drugging the nations as much as we are putting a spell on. And they've fallen under our spell, our sorcery, our little incantations that we say often enough and people begin to believe they're true. But that's the problem with this constant repetition in life, particularly through the news media. They say it long enough and often enough and everybody just starts regurgitating it. It just gets into the fabric of society and that's it. And you don't stop it. Exodus 7:11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. And secret arts is translated by the word pharmakia in the Greek. They understand this as spells and potions and all things they do with occult or satanic power and forces of darkness rather than that. And then the wise man and the magicians is the word pharmakos. So these are people that cast spells, as it were. And so the same thing's true. Let's look in verse 22. Same thing here, same similar context. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The secret arts is pharmakia again. Again, occult spells, that sort of thing. You know, mix it with the eye of newt, wing of bat, make yourself a funny hat, however they do it. You know, but does anyone here really believe in any of that stuff? Do you really believe that you can take these little things, mix them together? If you do, you probably believe in alchemy too. If you believe that people can turn lead into gold, well, you're gullible. I just have to tell you, you're gullible if you believe that. They've never been able to do it. Also, you can see chapter 8:7. Also, let's look at 2 Kings, completely different context here. 2 Kings 9:22. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." And the word witchcrafts, once again, is pharmakon. That's the same word back in the... she mixed him that pharmakon. It was a potion. So you could even translate this here in this context. The harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her potions, her occult potions, are so many. Also, Psalm 58:5. And this gets a pretty good feel to it here with what they've got here. And it's talking, I believe, about the serpent. Yeah, certain people, he says, have venom like a serpent, like a cobra, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Both the words pharmakos and pharmakuo, the verb, casting of spells and all of that, are both used in this particular verse. And then Micah 5:12. And here you get the idea, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand." That's pharmakon, the spells or potions and all of that. But they're also linked here with fortune tellers, soothsayers, and that sort of stuff. So, again, if people were really going to enforce this, obviously we don't live under the Mosaic law and Gentiles don't have to. But these people, you see them out there, sometimes you'll see their little sign out front, tarot readings and these sorts of things, fortune telling, this kind of thing. These are death penalty crimes under the Old Testament. Because these are the real danger. I have to be real frankly honest with you. I mean, if they were to start prosecuting these people, and then let out the people in prison that were just in prison for possession of marijuana, our prison population would shrink dramatically. Our tax dollars would go a lot further. If we'd prosecute the things we should prosecute. And again, anybody that goes out and gets high or does acid or any of these other drugs, they get into an accident, they hurt somebody, obviously that's negligence. That's a whole different ballgame. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about outlawing some of the things that really are spiritually dangerous and letting the other stuff go, frankly. But we're not going to do that because there's too much money. You know how much money the DEA gets every year? And you know, and of course, you hear these stories that I look at. The street value of this was $8 million. I doubt it. I doubt it, seriously. Every time they make a big bust or something, they parade it around like they've conquered the world. How's our war on drugs going, by the way, since we started all that? Are we winning yet? I mean, how's our war on terror going? How's our war on poverty going? How's our war on common sense going? It's being very successful. Our war on common sense that's the one front in which we have succeeded as a nation. Well, here you get this idea of the fortune tellers and sorceries going kind of hand in hand. So therefore, the main sense of this family of words focuses on the mysterious words, charms, herbs, and actions that are presumed to involve evil spiritual forces and which are usually practiced to advance oneself, to harm someone else, to kill, or bring evil on others. And often the mechanic is poison. That's sort of the deal of the potion, is that it's toxic to them. And so, again, if you believe in all of that and you want to say some voodoo over that and make you a little voodoo doll or whatever, don't do it. But, I mean, obviously believers should know better than this stuff. But there are people out there that swear by this stuff. And the fact that it's here, the U.S. is indicted for this. It indicates once again that our little spells and concoctions that we've fed the world have brought them under our power. And so it has been successful from that standpoint, as you can see in the final verse here. Or pardon me, the latter part of this verse. All the nations were deceived. They've all come under her spell by your sorcery. So 37, the term is used metaphorically in the sense of deceiving and disorienting. Just as one becomes disoriented, even when under the influence of legitimate, powerful medications. You want to have a funny conversation with somebody, have one when they're first in pain and they give them a dose of Dilaudid. And, you know, they're just funnier. I've been with a couple of people and they were just in a great mood. Even though they were in quite a bit of pain at the time, the Dilaudid took it away. So some of those conversations I thought were kind of fascinating. But again, the fact is those do disorient you. We're not arguing against that. I think that's anybody, all of us would know that. That drugs provide some manner, and varying levels and degrees of it, of disorientation. Just as alcohol does. And I guess the one argument you could make for caffeine and nicotine is they don't apparently cause disorientation. They're addictive, highly addictive, but you're not disoriented. You're just addicted. And if you think you're not addicted, well, let's start Sunday and let's everybody give up your coffee. And come to Bible class fresh and bright and bushy-tailed and ready to go. But no coffee that day. And see how long that goes on. I guarantee you, if you start trying to quit caffeine, the first thing you're going to have some blinding headaches. I remember when and I didn't like coffee particularly, but I used to drink tea by the gallon. And it has a lot of caffeine in it too. And so I remember I thought, okay, I'm drinking too much tea, and you know, because I like my tea sweet, so you add the sugar and you got the calories and all that. And I still love tea to this very day. I just don't drink it very much. Because the week I went getting off of it was just pure hell. And you wouldn't think it was that hard. I wouldn't have thought it would have been, but boy, it was not fun. And that was just off of, you know, caffeine. So, some of the nicotine, I think from what I heard, one guy who told me, he said, you know, I had an easier time, a guy I know, he said, I had an easier time withdrawing from heroin than I did quitting smoking. That's how much more difficult nicotine is. And I thought, well, he's exaggerating. He told me, no. No, he said, you know. He said also, one of the things was, once you got off of heroin, you weren't likely to put yourself back in a position where you were tempted, or, you know, you tended to stay away from your drug buddies and all of that. But he said, once you get off of nicotine, it's everywhere. He said, so the psychological aspect of it was just as devastating, or very difficult. So again, we've deceived them, we've disoriented them. Not that they're innocent. They've taken these spells and potions willingly, as it were. So this certainly suggests that the merchants of Babylon will use whatever methods are necessary to poison the minds of men and deceive the nations. Any propaganda, misinformation, disinformation, red herrings that become necessary will be employed. And in this case, the drug or propaganda that seduces the nations is the industrial capitalist promise of wealth, ease, luxury, and happiness. Well, everybody wants that, don't they? I mean, in an ideal world, I suppose everybody be rich and healthy and happy all the time. But first, we don't live in an ideal world. This is the devil's world. And even in the devil's world, God blesses people. But not all. Everybody's always healthy or happy. I mean, you have to be, as it were, sick a certain amount of the time. You have to occasionally get something that prompts your immune system to go into overdrive so you can fight it off. Because that's what keeps our immune system strong. And you'll notice, once, of course, the holiday travel season starts, and then the snowbirds come down, and then people are, in the summertime when they go out of here, you see very often people will go on vacation, they come back sick. Why? Because they've been down here, they're in their environment, their niche, their body's used to it, it's built up an immunity to the various things we face. You go somewhere else, sit in an airplane with a bunch of hacking people that probably shouldn't be on a plane, and you come back sick. And it's not unusual for people to come back from their vacation sick. Or people are sickness to increase here in the warmer climates when all the people bring down their new diseases and microbes with them. And all that. So, but again, I don't think you have to do these things. Frankly, like, for instance, you know, since the flu is a virus, I never get a flu shot. Haven't had a flu shot in 20 years. Only time I did get it was when I worked at the pharmacy, because they made me. But I haven't had the flu. I know, I'll probably get it this year. Which is fine. If you get sick, you get sick. But I don't worry about this stuff. And how often are you deluged? I don't know about you guys. But I get a deal from Walgreens. I get a deal from my Humana or Florida Blue. I get a deal everywhere. Winn-Dixie, Publix. They've all deluged me with, you got to get a flu shot. You got to get a flu shot. You got to get a flu shot. And guess what? I don't buy into it. I don't think you have to. And also, I happen to know the way the flu shot works. It's just a crapshoot anyway. And they're just guessing, oh, well, here's what's going on elsewhere, so we'll roll the dice and hope it works for you. And that's what a flu shot is. That's what a vaccine is. Because they can't target specific strains of the flu because they don't know what's going to hit from year to year because it's viral. And viruses are really, really small. That's why I know HIV, AIDS, is not a virus. Even though it's called a virus, it's not a virus. It can't be a virus. Every person in America would be dead if it were a virus. You wouldn't just have a bunch of dead queers. You'd have a bunch of dead people all over the place. And, of course, back in the 80s and 90s, that slowed them all down, at least somewhat. The threat of dying. But it still didn't stop them. And so now we've conquered that, have we? Well, again, and I've got some instruments, you know, it's just reading to do on the side. It's nothing to do with any of this. But I've got some information, if you want to look at it, about why an HIV cannot be a virus. Every nurse that treated an AIDS patient would be dead if she walked into that room and breathed the same air. And then, of course, they're all worried about getting blood on you. Viruses are small. You don't need blood to transmit viruses. That's pretty big, in fact, comparatively speaking. So, again, if people want to get these things, I'm not against it. I'm not taking a stand whether you should or get it, shouldn't get it. It's entirely up to you. It's free will. We're not going to become legalistic about flu shots or Christmas. If you want to celebrate Christmas, we're not going to ridicule you much. We won't ridicule you at all. So, again, these things are non-essentials that believers have to make their own priesthood calls on. And the fact is, each individual has the right to make their own calls, and we're going to defend that and not get legalistic about any of this stuff. So 40 here, 39, I guess we didn't finish that. If the nation would simply submit itself and its resources to the advances of American businessmen, again, viewed as prostitutes, deceiving innocent, well, not so much innocent, but at least John's, unknowing, people who are unaware. So the term is used in the singular here and looks at the whole program of sorcery or deception. A world conspiracy by the merchants, the super rich insiders, who are in control of the commercial and political system of Babylon. And 41, verse 24 provides the third and final reason for the destruction of economic Babylon, which is now indicted with crimes against all segments of humanity. And so some have looked at this and they've said, well, how can this really apply to the United States? The United States is a nation at the end of history, a relatively young nation, speaking relatively young, compared to some of the nations of the East, Mideast, and Europe that have been there for centuries. Ours isn't even measured in terms of three centuries yet. We're not going to make three centuries. But that's neither here nor there. So some have said, well, this, how could America do this? Because they didn't kill any prophets. They didn't kill any saints. And how are they indicted for everybody who's been slain on the earth? And again, when you're dealing with the prophetic implications of Babylon, you have to understand that this thing has taken a lot of forms over the course of history, beginning back with the Tower of Babel, the initial stages, and that the things they've done and they continue to do as economic and religious Babylon continue to exist and morphed into different forms and all of that. Then there's this final form that gets the judgment. And so they're indicted for everything that Babylon has, quote, done. Now, they didn't have to do all of it. And again, very similar to what I see there with Jesus when he talks about, when he indicts the Jews and says, this is going to come on this generation because you all have killed everybody from Abel to Zechariah. Well, certainly they didn't kill Abel. There weren't even Jews at that point in history. I mean, one might argue that Abraham's the first Jew. With the ritual of circumcision being instituted there to confirm that covenant. But so this happened well before all of that. And but again, no matter what form this takes, there's one particular form and one particular generation that's going to be there when God judges it. And that's us. That's this nation, at least the political aspect, the economic aspect of it. The religious aspect, that's Roman Catholicism, or mostly European Catholicism. And it's little, we call them the bastard offshoots. Churches that really never split with the Catholics, like Calvinist-type churches, Presbyterians, Episcopalians. You go into this, they still have an excessive amount of ritual and a lot of hoodoo and voodoo they do. And so I remember when I went into this one church, I think it was a Presbyterian church, and they told me, you can't stand in front of the Bible. What? I just looked at her like, are you insane? I thought she was kidding. I can't stand in front of the Bible. Did our thing go out? Oh, I guess not. Okay. And I thought that was weird. And she goes, no, that's our ritual. And I thought, what a strange ritual you got here. But she said, you know, no, you got to always keep the word of God between the minister and the people. Okay. So, I complied. I didn't argue with her, but I just thought this is the same kind of nonsense. And when you go look at all of this, Lutherans, Calvinism, all that, they never really broke with the whole program. They did some. They made some changes. They made a start, but they never really finished it. And so you have these sort of lukewarm churches out there that are just basically sort of shadows of Catholicism in some ways. So verse 24 here, again, now provides the third and final reason for the destruction of economic Babylon, which is now indicted with crimes against all segments of humanity. 42, there is a shift from the second person indictments, which were both introduced by Hadi, to a more passive third person style. 43, the fact that in her blood was found is a way of indicting the nation in view for the slaughter of those that are righteous. Blood here refers to slaughter or certainly, generally speaking, violent death. But certainly illicit death. And you would probably hear, you could probably translate this murder, although there is a discrete word for murder. They could have used the word if they wanted to. But the blood of prophets indicates that these people were slain. And in fact, the word slain itself, as we get down there to the end of verse 24, as we kind of wrap this up, has a religious connotation in and of itself. So, 44, the passage should not be taken to mean that every prophet, saint, or all those who have been slaughtered were killed in Babylon, since such an interpretation defies literal and historic reality. And in fact, one might argue from an historical perspective. First, there were after the Tower of Babel and all of that, when this thing first started, its inception, the seeds of it all, there were no Jews at all to start with. And then and as he moved on, and then political Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he conquered Israel. He conquered about everybody around him anyway. I mean, it wasn't just Israel. But as it were, he had the greatest kingdom of that time, no doubt. That's made pretty plain. And so, did he, after he took the Jews captive, was he mean to them? Did he kill a bunch of them? Did he abuse them? No. No, in fact, he put several of them, many of them, in his cabinet. Or certainly had them working. They were working with the wise men of Babylon as advisors and things like that. And Daniel continued to maintain this position even under the Medo-Persians, following the death of Belshazzar there. So did they kill all the people that he's talking about? Did they kill Jewish prophets and all of that? Not particularly. I mean, I'm not saying some of them didn't die under Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon, but they certainly not all of them. And the fact is, Jesus indicts the Jews for killing their own prophets far more than any other nation for ever killing them. The Jews are far more guilty and complicit in the murder of these men. But in many cases, of course, they engineered them. So again, that defies the interpretation. If you look at this and just try to take this on the surface, it defies literal and historic reality. And 45, the thought here is very similar to the words of Christ in Matthew 23. That was what I was alluding to. Matthew 23, we can look at that passage. 35. In which he indicates that God's judgment will fall on a particularly guilty generation. Now, would we be right to say that the generation on which the fifth cycle came in 70 A.D., probably deserved it as much or more than any other generation? Well, yes, we can, because number one, they rejected and murdered their own Messiah. That's the height of rebellion against God. And we have now achieved similar heights in our rebellion against God. And so, is it right for God to judge this country for the crimes that have been committed throughout history in the name of Babylon? Sure. We are, in many ways, the most guilty. Even though we didn't, you know, our hands are clean. But they're really not. That's one of the issues. And it's certainly not true that we've never opposed Christianity or killed a righteous person or any of that, because this nation has. That it would be too much to presume that we'd never done at least once. So, here he says, it is not that his generation had actually shed all the blood, the righteous blood on earth, from Abel to Zechariah, only that they were as guilty as preceding generations, and they would be the recipients of the judgment that such activity demanded. Another factor that you have to consider in all of this is, too, is the patience of God and his tolerance and his kindness, as he gives people a chance to change their minds and repent. Babylon doesn't have to remain what it is. It could change. Now, it hasn't. We know that. The Jews didn't have to remain negative, works-oriented, and reject grace. They have. But that particular generation, the First Advent generation, they were crucially guilty of the greatest of crimes. And, of course, this has been, distorted by other groups, white supremacist type groups and other groups, the Nazis, Aryans, and these types of people. into, well, they murdered the Messiah, so therefore we have the right to treat them any way we want to. Wait a second, the Bible doesn't say that at all. Now, it does acknowledge that they murdered their Messiah, but what did Peter tell them? Peter didn't say, well, now our job is to murder you. He said, your job is to repent, change your mind, get away from these things, abandon this stuff. And, of course, they didn't, but they had the opportunity to. So, if you understand the patience of God, it's not that he just steps in at the Tower of Babel, ends Babylon once and for all forever. Now, he could have done that. But no, he lets these entities continue to exist and do their work. For which, of course, he judges them. Well, in fact, their guilt had reached new levels. They no longer only persecuted and killed the righteous. They were persecuting and about to murder their own Messiah. And by the time he delivers this, the murder plots have been underway for probably a couple of years. Now, it intensifies really right down towards the end when they figure, okay, enough. So after that second cleansing of the temple that we saw there in Mark, there at the end of Mark, after that cleansing, that was it for them. They'd had it. They were not going to put up with it. They wanted to kill him already. And they were always trying to trap him or trip him up so he would say something so they could register charges against him. But they never did have anything that would stick. And even when they finally succeeded in getting Judas to betray him, and he fell into their hands, the fact is, Pilate knew he was innocent. And that's very clear from the scriptures, that he knew he was innocent. And so their guilt becomes all the more as they use and railroad the Romans into doing their dirty work. Again, they're like the mafia dons. They sit back, they look righteous and clean and holy in their suits, or their robes in their case. And have somebody else do the dirty work, and we're clean. And unfortunately, that's America has done a lot of that too. We let other people do the dirty work. We'll set up some tyrant, some despot in power, and then let him do the dirty work that we don't want to get our hands dirty doing. I say we, not you and I, hopefully. Our government, the powers that be. Well, in a similar fashion here, Babylon has engaged in suppressing the truth. Political and corporate hostility towards those that communicate the truth. I don't think I'm ever going to be invited to lecture, well, anywhere. But certainly, you know, probably HP's not going to call me or Microsoft and say, you know, what do you think of our practices? How should business be done? You know, they're not interested. And certainly the politicians are not interested in it. They're going to continue doing what they do, what they've always done, which is feed at the public trough as long as you'll let them. Here, little piggy. And they all come running. And so they're going to do that anyway. Well, political and corporate hostility towards those that communicate the truth and those that accept it during Daniel's 70th week will apparently increase. And again, I don't know about, you know, what is going to be the political fallout when people start teaching you need to abandon America? I mean, if they're going to be teaching this publicly and so that the word gets out, and it appears to me from what I can tell of this, the word certainly gets out. And the Jews are encouraged to get out first and lead the way and go back to their homeland. And so what kind of political fallout may come against these teachers? And what kind of corporate fallout may come against them when they tell them, you're taking our best workers, you're encouraging people to abandon this country? I'm sure they're going to be called traitors immediately. You're not a patriot. They'll denigrate them at any level I think they can. And so the fact is, our country does this, and I suspect it'll only get worse. It's not going to get better, sadly. But if we're looking for it to get better, I think we're on the wrong page here. So one can hardly expect the message of our nation's destruction to be met with approval by those in position of power, who will largely be, if not entirely, unbelievers. I mean, now that's not to say that some people couldn't be believers and stay in America and die. I suspect there'll probably be some of those. They may be a believer in Jesus Christ, they may have salvation straight, but they will not believe, one, that this is going to happen, that it could happen. They will not believe that they really need to get out. And depending upon what sort of catastrophes and all are either happening and or staged during this time to lead up to this, is going to have a big impact on how the government and people are going to react. I know for a fact, I've lived down here long enough to know, that there's always some every year. But this one particular year, and I can't remember which year it was now, there was quite a few hurricanes. But every time they'd get close, they'd veer off. Somewhere else. And so people began to believe, well, it's not going to happen. It can't happen. See, God's protecting us. We're Florida. We're God's people. So if you're not in Florida, you're not God's people. I'm sorry. I'm being facetious, of course. But people stopped preparing. They stopped using any sense because they just began to believe. They'd heard it often enough that then when it did come true, which it did this last year, or this year, I guess. Yeah. When it did come true, well, panic ensued. I mean, I think that's the best way you can put it. When you see 75 backed up from Georgia to Sarasota, practically. And I mean, I'm not saying there weren't breaks in the traffic. I'm sure there were. But I didn't want to be out in it. And so when that happened, then panic ensued. And in some cases, by then it was too late. Now, obviously, if you got out early and, you know, that was the way you went, that's good. I was just glad everybody was fine. I made sure I knew where everybody was and, you know, that they were okay. But if you're going to go, I mean, first you got to forget Georgia. I mean, unless you're just going to go all the way to the north part of Georgia, in which case you ought to go up to North Carolina because it's just a lot nicer. Just go with a little extra there if you're going to do that. But as things got bad, it got to the point, of course, where people didn't believe it was going to happen. And when it began to unfold, people were having to go further and further north, further and further west. They couldn't find any place to stay. They don't know where the storm's going. And that's really one of the problems with a hurricane, of course, is that while they can track it fairly close, 50 miles one way or the other makes a huge difference in these things, as we all know who were here for it. And it wasn't even fun, the stuff we went through. I mean, I don't really want to do that again. But it's all going to be... So again, depending upon what leads up to this, how will people react to this? Or will they just say, no, we've been hearing this for a while now. I've been hearing this for a couple of years. It's not going to happen. Nothing's happened yet. And in the third year, as it says, it comes. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. And I think we've got hopefully just about enough to wrap up tomorrow night. You may get off early tomorrow night. I don't know. But we'll finish all this up then. Be sure and have your notes. I don't know if we'll get to it tomorrow, but if we do, have your notes, or at least for the first part of Isaiah 13. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. While these things are tragic and we do not care for them, we thank you that we have the grace of your plan and the knowledge of a sure and certain future for those who believe. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.